Our theme then is very simply forgiven and forgiving. Forgiven and forgiving. This fifth petition uses the word forgive, which means to send away, to treat as no longer there, to not reckon with or against. Firstly, the forgiveness we need. The forgiveness we need. We have debts. We have debts. Debts to the justice of God. Let us remember what God is due from us. As creatures, we owe God total love and obedience in every thought, word, and deed, in every moment and every part of our lives. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is what is due to God from every one of us. And by that standard, we are debtors. We are debtors because we have dishonored God, and the dishonor done to God must be punished according to justice, because the honor of God is paramount. God's glory matters more than any other thing. And we are debtors indeed when we came into this world, because Adam was constituted by God as the representative head of all descending from him by ordinary generation, both in his obedience and in his first transgression. He was to love God with all his heart, and therefore to show that love specifically by believing God's word and submitting to his wisdom, when God said that of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And Adam's first transgression was a breach of that specific command of God, and the guilt of that first transgression is imputed to all of us. It is reckoned to the account of all descending from Adam by ordinary generation, the exception being God manifest in the flesh, the Lord Jesus, who was not descended from him by ordinary generation, but was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Adam's first transgression, the guilt of it, belongs to every one of us, and we come into this world as debtors to the righteous justice of God, and we come as a result of God's judgment upon that first transgression of Adam. We come having been consigned over to corruption of nature. So we come into this world guilty in Adam and corrupt in our natures. And from that corruption of nature proceed all our personal, individual transgressions of God's law, our sins that have been stacking up against us from our earliest days. And God's justice must be satisfied, and that is why we are liable to his wrath in the pains of hell forever. This presupposes that God has rights, absolute rights, and that these rights extend to demanding total obedience from his creatures, and the right to punish everlastingly the transgression of his commands. That is why this subject, this whole theme, the very mention of hell and of God punishing sin, is so utterly alien to today's patterns of thought. Man, with his inflated ideas of human rights, has no idea at all of God's rights. That is the order of the day, that God's rights are non-existent and that the rights of man are absolute. And so modern thought in everyday speech runs like this, that man has a right to be happy and that God has no right to punish sin, and that man's supposed inalienable right to happiness is paramount, and so God must order things if he can, as it were, to contribute to man's happiness. God is subservient to the happiness of man. God is therefore, in the minds of those who acknowledge that there is a God, shaped to fit in with this arrogant nonsense. And God is represented as not a God who is concerned with punitive justice at all. So God, in the mind of many, if he is acknowledged at all, the assumption is that he cannot possibly punish sin, because that would mean that men and women would not be made happy by God, and therefore it cannot possibly be true. This false and man-centered view is then, of course, transferred to the realm of civil justice in this world. The concept of judicial punishment is ruled out. Human happiness is all that matters. And so the criminal's happiness must not be hindered, except so far as the happiness of others requires it. And man assumes to himself the infallible ability to measure how much he can make the criminal still happy without affecting the happiness of others. And the result is the tyranny of lawlessness and the misery of human society. But it all stems from this assumption that God, if he exists, has no rights when he has absolute rights, and that man has an absolute right to be happy. Well, he doesn't. Sinful man has no right to happiness at all. None. Whatever men think, God remains as he is, and God is just, and he does indeed punish sin according to its true desert, even if that means a conscious and unending punishment. And it does mean that the justice of God does mean that sin deserves, and unforgiven sin will receive, endless punishment. That's why the Bible says their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. Words have lost all meaning if these verses do not indicate that there will be an eternal punishment, an eternal and conscious punishment of those whose sins are not forgiven. So we have need of forgiveness, and the basis of forgiveness is the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Christ's death, bearing the guilt of sin, that is the basis on which God justifies the guilty, justifies sinners. It is on the basis of what Christ has done in bearing the guilt of sin, in bearing the punishment of sin and the wrath of God. It is on that basis that God declares righteous those who in themselves are not righteous. He imputes the merits, the righteousness, and the bearing of punishment of sin of the Lord Jesus Christ. He imputes that righteousness and that sin bearing to those who believe on his name. I trust we acknowledge God's right to impute. The God who imputes the guilt of Adam's first transgression to all descending from him by ordinary generation is the God who imputes the righteousness and the merits of Jesus Christ to all who are his. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation. The propitiation means a bearing away of the wrath of an offended party. And that party is God. So God forgives on the basis of Christ's redeeming work. He kept God's law, which we have broken. He bore the transgression of that law. He bore the guilt and punishment of the transgression of that law, which he kept. But he did it on behalf of his people, so that God is faithful and just to forgive them their sins. But secondly, the forgiveness we must seek. The forgiveness we must seek. Forgive us our debts. This shows us that not only do we need forgiveness, but that we must seek forgiveness. No one can expect forgiveness who does not seek it and cry to God for it. There are some blessings that God bestows upon men unsought, but he bestows this blessing on all those of his elect people, those who are to be the heirs of salvation, that he calls us to live beyond infancy by causing them to ask for it. Yes, our confession of faith is elect infants dying in infancy are united to Christ and therefore are saved. But of the elect who live beyond infancy, if God causes them to receive this blessing of forgiveness by working in them by his Spirit, so that they seek this forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, if you will not ask, you will not receive forgiveness of sins. If you will not ask for forgiveness from God, you will not receive forgiveness from God. If you waffle around excusing yourself, minimizing your sins, then you will not be forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be condemned forevermore. The Pharisee, in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, He went down as much a child of wrath, and indeed more so than when he went up to the temple to pray, because he saw no need and did not ask or seek the mercy of God, the forgiveness of sins. And if you will not humble yourself before God to seek what you need, forgiveness, then you shall not receive it. And you shall appear before God at the judgment day unforgiven, with all your catalogue of sins there on the record, to receive the righteous vengeance of God forever. But the publican who went up to the temple to pray and would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He went down to his house justified rather than the other. So then, if you would have forgiveness, you must seek it. And this forgiveness must be sought unreservedly and without equivocation, without trying to excuse your sin or cover your sin or play down your sin. Your sins are not small and trivial in the eyes of God. They are great. They are dreadful. Your guilt is enormous. And God, the God of heaven, knows that and sees that. So you must seek forgiveness without vacillation and equivocation. For thy name's sake, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great, not because it's small, but because it's great. We're great sinners, and we need great mercy from a great God who delights in mercy through Christ Jesus. So every non-Christian must seek forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And without this prayer being truly offered, you will be in debt forever in hell. So in chapter 5, verse 26, verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. That means you'll never escape. Once land in hell, there is no escape. There is no possibility. You see, we've sinned against an infinite God. We know that in a crime committed against an individual is even more serious if it is committed against one who represents authority. To sin against an individual is bad, but to sin against one who represents the authority of the government is greater. Well now, we have sinned against the infinite God. We've sinned against the absolute authority of the Most High God. And that means our guilt is infinite. But we are finite, limited creatures, and therefore we can never fully pay that debt. Our punishment must be of unlimited duration. And only the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man Redeemer, could bear infinite wrath in a finite, limited period of time. We were seeing that this morning in the catechism class. When the Lord Jesus suffered on the cross, yes, he suffered in his human nature, But it was the God-man Redeemer, a divine person who suffered in his human nature. And therefore, he was able to bear the wrath of God on account of the dignity of his person in a limited period of time. That's why our Lord Jesus rose again for the justification of his people. And there are such assurances held out to sinners, such promises in the Word of God. Don't hide away from the truth of your guilt before God. That's disastrous. It's the way to ruin. Face the reality. There are promises sent to sinners. There are assurances. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. You must go on no longer putting aside thoughts about judgment, about hell, as if, well, I don't want to hear that. These things are true. You must face them. There is mercy, though, for hell-deserving sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must seek what you need, forgiveness of sins. You must seek it the way God says you must seek it, by casting all your foes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. Forgive us our debts. Every non-Christian, every unconverted man and woman needs this forgiveness and must seek it through the Lord Jesus Christ. But this prayer is also a daily need of the Christian. This prayer is a daily need of the Christian. Our Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray, forgive us our debts. Not that the Lord Jesus himself could pray, forgive us our debts, because he had none. He had no sin. This petition is part of the Lord's Prayer, not because he could pray this part of it, but because he taught this prayer. And Christians must confess their sins to God day by day. The Apostle Paul speaks of his continuing awareness of his own sinfulness in Romans chapter 7, when he says, "For I delight after the law of God, after the inward man, the good that I would, I do not, the evil that I would not, that I do. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law working in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me captive to the law of sin and death. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" There the Apostle Paul is bemoaning the sin that remains within him as a Christian. But we might ask, if a Christian is justified, if the guilt of sin is taken away, why should he continually confess his sins to God? Well, the answer is as follows. Firstly, justification is irreversible. Justification is irreversible. So the reason Christians must pray this prayer does not lie in the fact that each sin results in a reversal of God's sentence of justification until that sin is confessed. Our place in glory would be perpetually in doubt were this the case. The Christian is not constantly alternating between being a child of God and a child of wrath. That he's a child of God, then when he sins, he becomes a child of wrath again, until he confesses that sin, and then he's a child of God. Of course not. Faith and repentance wax and wane in the heart of the believer. But this repentance and faith is always there, and the justification by faith remains. 1 John chapter 3, and verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. So every Christian always has some measure of repentance and faith within his heart, albeit there is ebb and flow. In John chapter 5, verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So justification is irreversible. The believer cannot go back to being under the condemnation of God. But though a Christian cannot lose the blessing of justification, he can lose the comfort, the assurance, and the joy of it. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And so the Lord says in Hosea 5:15, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction they will seek me early. David in Psalm 51 verse 12 says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And God's correction of his children is with a view to their repentance and confession of their sins to him. If we go on not doing this, then he hides his face from us in chastening of us. So in Psalm 32 and verse 3 and 4, Psalm 32 verse 3, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Now though that may describe the conviction of sin in the unbeliever prior to conversion, it also surely describes the sense of the loss of the joy of God's salvation in the backsliding believer who does not and for a time will not confess his sin to God. That estrangement between his soul and his God. So Christians are to confess their sins to God. And this need of Christians to confess sin to God, as we have often noted, is the absent feature of today's evangelicalism. It's as if confession of sin and seeking of forgiveness is a one-off at conversion, and then it's finished. And the result is that in many evangelical churches there is no brokenness of heart for sin. And yet, is not this way of the way of blessedness? To be coming to God with our sins. Isn't that the way of true blessedness? Rather than pretending that we don't have sins to confess. And isn't the broken-hearted humility involved also a key to harmony and peace in the church? Whereas the unbridled pride of those who think they have no significant sins to confess, is not this at the root of so much trouble in churches? If there is no sense of sin in the professing church, then there will be unbridled pride. People who don't confess sin and who don't feel that they have any need to confess sin, whatever outward claim or appearance of humility they may have in their hearts, they will be governed by pride. But those who know that they're still sinners, and have good reason to truly pray, forgive us our debts, will they not be the meek of the earth, who will look not only upon their own things, but also on the things of others? But then thirdly, the forgiveness we must display. The forgiveness we must display. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Then in verse 14, there's an explanatory part. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. What does this mean? Well, first of all, to get this out of the way, it has nothing whatever to do with civil punishment of crime. Crime should be punished. One thing that was exposed at the time of the Belfast Agreement referendum was the utter confusion of the churches on this elementary point that once was well understood and established in the minds of ordinary church members. In previous generations, the professing people of God, they never questioned either the duty of the Christian to forgive or the duty of the state to punish crime. No one attempted to make the Christian duty of forgiveness a reason for not punishing crime. But it's happened in our generation, and it's happened even within the professing church. The two things are quite distinct, and the civil ruler, his job is not to express Christian forgiveness, but to punish evildoers. And though a man may, while awaiting sentence, be truly converted to Christ and have his sins forgiven by God through Christ, it makes no difference to the execution of civil punishment. The two things are distinct. But then also, we must say that no man can dispense God's forgiveness. This is the mischief of priestcraft, as if a man can dispense the forgiveness of God. This is not so. Even with respect to transgressions of the second table of the law, those sins against other people, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. These are sins which involve transgression affecting other people. But the sin is against God. That's why David comes to God and says, against thee, the only have I sinned. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. He shed the blood of another man. He committed murder. But his sin was against God. He prayed that God would deliver him from blood guiltiness. But the offended man must forgive as regards the offense against himself. This means, well, it doesn't mean pretending it never happened. It is not a Christian duty to try and engage in wishful thinking about the past. And nor is it always wrong to declare what someone has done in the past, especially if there has been no repentance. Alexander the coppersmith did us much evil, of whom be thou ware also, for he had greatly withstood our words. 2 Timothy 4, verse 14 to 15. This forgiving of others is not merely managing to contain our rage. There are some men and women who have a steely resolve to conceal their true feelings from others. They manage to contain what is in their hearts so that nothing shows in their faces. But that's not forgiveness. It is freedom from malice on account of ourselves being the human offended party. That's part of it. Someone does something against you. You're angry. Why are you angry? Well, anger isn't automatically sinful. But is it because of the sin against God? Or because of the inconvenience to you? You see, their sin would be just as great against God if it had been somebody else. Because we're sinners, we're full of ourselves, aren't we? What matters is what is done to us. That's what we're like by nature. We put ourselves at the center of things, not God. Whereas what Christians should be concerned about is dishonor done to God. Oh yes, there is the problem of the effects of what is done to us, and that's real. But our indignation should be governed by godly zeal. That passage in Psalm 139 where David speaks of his hatred. Puzzled a lot of people, but he's not using hatred there in the sense of malicious desire for personal revenge. He means he abhors the wicked. They are abhorrent to him. Of course they are. He loved God. They hated God. Their actions showed that they hated God. Therefore he abhorred them. I count them mine enemies. Because they have spoken against God, he said. Godly abhorrence out of love to God. That's what should be in the heart of a Christian. And defending our rights only so far as it honors God. The Apostle Paul, when he was persecuted, sometimes he let it go. He didn't invoke his rights as a Roman citizen. In Philippi, he did. He said, is it lawful to be the Roman citizen uncondemned? Why did he do it in Philippi and not in the other places? Well, because in Philippi, surely, by frightening the authorities, he was helping in the future to protect the church. So we, even when someone does not acknowledge their crime against us, our disposition, so far as it entails indignation, should be because of the dishonor done to God. But when the offense is acknowledged to us, then there should be a willingness to be reconciled. A willingness to be reconciled. Matthew 18, verse 21, we read, then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till 7 times. Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. And there are other passages which show that it is envisaged the acknowledging of the offense. Or in verse 15 of that same chapter, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. there can be a restoration of harmonious relations. Easily entreated. Christians should be easily entreated. They should be easily brought to be reconciled to someone who acknowledges offense against them. They shouldn't be people who hold out. Who hold out even when the person acknowledges the wrongdoing. Why does that happen? Well, it's because of the absence of a real sense of what they deserve from God and of the greatness of forgiveness through Christ. That's why. That is the simple reason. The reason why Christians, or professing Christians, are not easily entreated is because they haven't an adequate view of the hell they deserve and of the greatness of the blessing of forgiveness in Christ. The prodigal son. Do you remember the prodigal son? Do you remember the older brother? He wasn't pleased. Why was he pleased? Because he had no sense of his own need of forgiveness. He didn't think he needed it. He thought he'd done well. And therefore he took no pleasure in the Father's forgiveness of his brother. He couldn't rejoice in divine grace. He didn't know anything about it. So then, the Christian is to see sin, his sin and others, the sins of others, from God's standpoint, the honour of God. That's what matters. But then thirdly, the right connection, very quickly. What is the connection between God's forgiveness of his people and their forgiveness of others? Our text says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. What does that as imply? Well, it's not a question of merit, as if our forgiving others earns forgiveness from God. That's not what it's saying. But what it is saying is that the ability to forgive others is a characteristic of those who are forgiven by God. A forgiven man will have within him a forgiving disposition to others. Be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That's the teaching of the parable that we've read. Not that forgiving others earns forgiveness from God, but that those who are forgiven by God, they will be humble and ready to forgive others. Humbled under the sense of their own sin. He looks at sin from God's point of view. The Christian knows he deserves God's judgment forever, and he's been delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been forgiven much, and he loves much, and he's willing to forgive. The broken-hearted, repentant, forgiven, thankful sinner will be easily entreated. He loves God. He loves the Lord, who has heard his voice and delivered him from the condemnation that he deserves. And so his indignation at the sins of others is at their sin as against God, not personal malice. And when they are brought to repentance and acknowledge that, they embrace them with all their heart. Are you forgiving? Do you have a forgiving disposition? Because those who are forgiven by God for Christ's sake, do. if you cannot forgive others. Now, don't mean just that the pain of what they've done against you gets duller with the passage of time because it's less clear in your memory what they did. That's not forgiveness. That's just the effects of time and the memory getting less sharp. If you can't look squarely in the face what they did and forgive, that is, being free of malice on your own account and indeed ready to be reconciled to them if they acknowledge their offense, if that disposition isn't in you, then you haven't been born again of the Spirit. So are you a forgiving person because you've been forgiven? Are you a new creature in Christ Jesus?